General Meeting, Sweden, August 1968. Reading meeting, Monday p.m.
Chapter 2 Peter, that
nice. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things ye shall never fall. For so an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye might be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, for unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Brother Barry, of commenting on that verse in the last chapter that we hadn't touched on.
I thought it might be important, the 15th verse, accounting that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, before, beware, lest also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Again, we're reminded that the long suffering of God is for the salvation of perishing souls. And it's lovely to see the way Peter speaks of Paul. In the second chapter of Galatians, you know, Paul was called upon to publicly rebuke Peter. It shows that no servant of Christ is beyond and above correction. Although it isn't a very pleasant thing, especially for a leader, to have to be corrected and that publicly. But what touches one here is to see the way that Peter speaks of the very one who was called upon to rebuke him, our beloved brother Paul. He held no bitterness. And that is instructive for us. We're told to put away all bitterness. We should never retain bitterness in our hearts towards any, either saint or sinner. Sometimes we can't walk with those who are going on in a disorderly way, but even if we're called upon, as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, to avoid those that are walking disorderly, and even if they have done something to harm us or said something against us, we should not allow that to be a means of retaining bitterness in our hearts towards them. We see a lovely example of that in Peter on this occasion. And then another thing that we learn from this is our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you. I judge that that's the book of Hebrews, because Peter was the apostle of the circumcision, and the only epistle that Paul wrote to the Hebrew believers is the book of Hebrews. And perhaps that's one way we can be certain that Paul wrote Hebrews, although he does not attach his name to that epistle. And perhaps for the very reason that he was not exercising his special apostleship, which was to the Gentiles. Of course, as we all remember, that in the epistle to the Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession. That's another lovely reason why Paul's name does not appear in that book. But some have questioned whether Paul wrote the epistle. But that would settle it, for it'll settle the matter, I'm sure. Although that is not important for us to be occupied with to any extent. But what I was going to finish my little talk of saying is this, that Peter recognizes Paul's writings as scripture. And that shows that those inspired men of old, for God raised up at the beginning of the history of the church apostles who were inspired men. And we find that one inspired man recognizes the inspiration of another inspired man. All right, Brother Brown.
I'm just going to mention that that Peter himself, who was called for the ministry to the circumcision, was the very instrument God used to open the door by using the key of the kingdom to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And so our one epistle of Paul being the exception to his general line of ministry is Hebrews. But it makes Paul write 14 epistles. Then we have seven other, what we call Catholic epistles. The two to Peter, one of James, and the three to John.
I was going to say it would be difficult for Peter to write the first verse of the second chapter of 1 Peter without this spirit that he showed in this chapter, wouldn't it? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Someone has said that this passage that Peter wrote in this second chapter is like plowing the ground up before you put the seed in. It's that state of soul that's open and ready for the truth of God, both in connection with learning it and to minister it. Now, in this verse, the 16th verse of the third chapter of 2 Peter, before we go to our chapter, I believe we should read this. It would be help us to read it in another translation. That is, untaught and ill-established, it should be. Untaught and ill-established. Now, sometimes you hear people saying, well, I don't understand that, I don't believe that. And you ask them, well, now, how many times have you read it? Well, I haven't read it very much, but... And they read the scriptures as though they were a newspaper. But you know, if we're going to be established in the scriptures, we have to read them in the fear of God and in His presence, with a consciousness of what we are in ourselves, that we know nothing. We have to be taught. And this word rest could easily be translated reason, could it not? It's a question of the human mind entering into the things of God. Now, the things of God must be accepted by faith. If it's a question of history, well, we'll say science, for instance, chemistry, or these things, mathematics, we use them in connection with this life. But when it comes to the things of God, we cannot allow reason to enter into it. It must not be allowed. That'll be the ruination of our testimony down here, if we allow the reason to enter in. Because reason was not given us when we have a direct revelation from God as to His mind. And we must accept the scriptures just as they are. Now, we may not understand them. And that's why the Holy Spirit uses one and another as on an occasion like this, that we might be helpers together in the truth, that we might all grow up together, as the scripture says in Ephesians, unto Him. So we need this. We need our reading meetings. We need these exhortations. We need these little helps along the way. But it's the Word of God we must obey, we must believe, just as it is.
The thought is becoming very common in institutions of higher learning, trying to mix that which is spiritual with that which is pertaining to this life. I notice there are many people who profess to be Christians who quench in the Word of God, and they quench up in opposition to what is known to be science, to be fact, to find this world. Invariably, what happens is that they misapply scripture, but by taking it, at least carve it out, or they add something to it. And this is what it meant to me, to regress the scripture, trying to make it mean something it never was intended to mean. The Word of God was never intended to be a scientific textbook. It tells about the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells about man's need as a sinner, but it was never meant to explain all the facts of science. Young person who is studying in school never needs to worry about the Word of God letting him down, so to speak. But he finds that there appears to be some discrepancy or some disagreement. It's only because we are finite. The Word of God is infinite. And we find that as we get to know more about the scientific world that God gives us to understand it, we marvel at how close it is, how accurate it is. But it was never intended to be a scientific textbook. I would like to just mention that the believer will never win anyone to Christ by trying to argue about the scientific world using the Bible as its text. The Word of God was not intended to be this. The only answer comes in becoming really acquainted with the Word of God. I remember my father often saying that the way a bank teller gets to know how to get money is to hand them the real thing all the time. As soon as you become so sensitive to it, follow comes across his hand, he knows it immediately. Same with the believer, the young person going to school. The professor tells you, well, here the word of God is love. He starts quoting you, you'll know, if you've been reading the word of God, you'll know right away where he's making his mistake. Because he won't be quoting it right, or else he won't be rightly dividing the word of truth in Timothy, so, and applying it to the right place. Again, I say, it's so important to become well established in the word of God, and then if somebody misapplies it, you'll know it. You'll sense it. It's a part of the unction of the Spirit we have.
We get a principle of that in Isaiah 28, starting at the 9th verse. Line upon precept upon precept, line upon line, and so on.
My brother mentioned about Paul and Peter being inspired. And I'm very sure you will agree with this comment that that which they wrote and which is included here in the Word of God is inspired. I know our brother will agree with this because it doesn't really mean that everything that Paul ever wrote and everything he ever uttered was inspired. That which was written and included here in this precious book, the Word of God, is inspired. All of it is. And I believe it's right to say nothing else is. There are no other inspired writings in this world other than that which we have in this wondrous book from Genesis to Revelation. It's all inspired. The writings of Paul are inspired of God. The writings of Peter are inspired of God. And it's a wonderful confidence to the soul, as our brother has just remarked. Even though we may not be able to identify the inaccuracy of some statement or other, oh, how many of us can sit here today and thank God for that confidence of soul given to us, that this infallible book is inspired of God. Let men of today say what they will, somehow or other, by God's wondrous grace, it doesn't touch the faith that rests upon the inspired
one, you mean, though an angel from heaven. I was thinking of this 20th verse of the first chapter that we've had before us, that we have before us this afternoon. Another principle connecting with what we've just been speaking of, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, in order to understand the Word of God, we cannot just take one verse and expect to understand the meaning from that one verse. We have to have not only the context, but we have to have what Paul speaks of as a form of sound words. Now, that's an outline of truth. And though most of us will never learn much of the Scriptures in detail, yet we can have a general outline in our minds and hearts. And I think every Christian should strive for this, so that we'll be able not only to enjoy truth in its general aspect, as we hear a brother speak of a certain line, and he says, well, that's in the Psalms. Immediately it comes to our mind the character of the Psalms. And for the conscience. But then if we want to understand the meaning of the epistles, we have to realize who the writer is and the subject at hand. Paul's ministry is the glory. Gospel of the glory. It has to do with the mystery. Now these things are general. That's an outline of sound words. And I believe it's important. No prophecy of the Scripture. This doesn't simply mean prophetic truth as we generally speak of it, I suppose. It's the thought of the Scriptures themselves in general is of any private interpretation. You cannot learn it from its own individual passage. It must be compared to the general Word of God as is given to us.
No prophecy of the Scripture is had from its own particular interpretation. That's very good what you say, Brother Mundine, that it requires the whole Word of God. And I was thinking, too, that if a man taught of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ had difficulty in understanding some of Paul's ministry, what about you and me, poor ignorant things that we are? So we're not to be surprised if we find verses or subjects that we don't take in or we can't understand. Reminds me of what I read of a man that said that when he was eating fish and he bit on something hard, he laid it aside. He didn't throw the fish away, but he laid it aside, decided it must be a bone. And so when we come across a verse that we don't grasp, can't get the meaning at the time, just lay it aside and wait. And sometimes you'll find that the very passage or the very verse that you didn't take in at the time becomes an inlight to divine truth and some special truth that your soul will need especially at another time.
First verse of our chapter, Simon Peter. If you'll connect that with the first epistle, you'll see that he simply says Peter. Now, it seems to me, at least this is the way it has impressed me, dear brethren, that Peter has been growing between these two epistles. And I believe we should learn this for our own hearts. Simon was his old name. And although he does, in the first epistle, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's as though Peter was realizing, in keeping with what we've read already in the last chapter, that Peter himself was nothing. He was just Simon, except for the grace of God. And I believe this gives character to this ministry we have in this first chapter of 2 Peter. Peter felt what he was as he ministered it. And he felt that it was only grace. He speaks of the God of all grace. What a marvelous thing grace is, brethren, because it's by grace that you stand. And there's no other way that we'll stand except by grace. And here Peter's realizing it in his fuller sense. Simon, Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that obtained like precious faith. He's an apostle, the authority, but what he's stressing is that like precious faith.
Isn't that wonderful when you think of those men of God who had known the Lord Jesus in his pathway down here, like Peter, and had served God so faithfully all their days, and received inspired epistles to write. And yet the faith they possess is the same faith that you and I possess. Same faith, like, but oh, how precious that faith is. And it seems that Peter especially delighted in the use of that word precious. He speaks of precious trials in the first chapter, and also of that precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he says unto you that believe, he is precious. Here we get precious faith, and then you get precious promises. You see how a servant of Christ like Peter not only leaves truths intellectually had them in his mind, but how he had developed these things in his heart and proven the importance and the infinite value of these things in his life. I remember Peter was right at the end of his journey when he wrote this epistle, just about ready to be offered up. And think what a death awaited him, as he knew when Peter was writing this epistle. He knew that the time was near when he was to be nailed to a cross.
Now the rest of this verse gives us to see how God is true to his character. He had made his promises, and now Peter speaks of the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ in fulfilling them. Is that the thought?
Yes, righteousness there has the thought of faithfulness. Just as you say, God faithful to his promise. And that takes away any boasting on our part. That is, we have this like precious faith, but we can't boast of it. We can't say that at least we had the good judgment to accept the Lord while others rejected the Lord. The very fact we have this faith is not faithfulness on our part. It's faithfulness on God's part, imparting that faith to us.
One thing that we notice in both the ministry of Paul and Peter, and I suppose the rest as well, that there aren't many verses passed before he mentions the person of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that's a little clue to any who would serve the Lord that we're liable to go astray if we get very far from this principle. To bringing in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then, too, his work. Those two things we find all through the Scriptures. His person and his work. And so here at the very beginning, it's God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Notice how many times he mentions Christ as a Savior. The verse you refer to, and again in the 11th verse, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then the 3rd chapter in the 2nd verse, now the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's a very precious word, isn't it, Savior? Because it reminds us of his love to us. And what he has done for us, his death, his cross, the sacrifice he made in order to save us, and not only save us from our sins, but save us for the coming glory where we shall be associated with him.
I don't believe it's out of order in a reading meeting like this to present afresh the way of salvation clearly, that it's through the precious blood of Christ, and that it's through that redemption which he wrought on Calvary's cross. There may be someone in this room this afternoon that doesn't know that Savior. And so we're told, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then you can say, he's my Savior.
Our Savior. That takes in all the redeemed and joined together with delight and joy in speaking of our Savior. Of course, as you say, he's my Savior individually, but he's our Savior collectively.
Peter very often seems to delight in this. I've noticed it in the second chapter of the first epistle, that all the way through that chapter he is exhorting them in one way and another, and he says, use and ye continually through the chapter, until he comes to that 24th verse, who his own self bear our sins. As though Peter just loved to say when he came to this point, mine too. I fit into this. It meant my need. So he says, our sins. What a precious thing it is.
You think, Brother Hale, when he said, whom having not seen ye love, that he was feeling very humble in his soul to think of how he denied the Lord. So he doesn't speak of his love even when calling attention to the love that others had for the Savior, whom having not seen ye love, whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Restored Peter, first and second epistles. Peter learned a lot, and perhaps learned very quickly after he was restored to the Lord and to his brethren. So now he could bring before each one a precious thing. And you were noticing that at the end of the first verse, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But in the end of the second verse, it goes a step further. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He recognizes now, as a restored soul, the Lordship of Christ.
I believe the character of these epistles of Peter are the strengthening of our souls. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now these epistles are intended to strengthen us, and that's what we have in this chapter primarily, is it not? The building up of the soul in these various steps that are mentioned in the following verses. It's the strengthening the soul ready for that moment. When we hear the shout, we're gone, as we have in the 11th verse.
Well, both Peter and Paul speak of grace and peace. And in addressing an assembly or a company of saints, mercy is omitted, it's grace and peace. But here Peter says, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now let's remember, and we think of the young people, that when you get that word Lord, it has to do with his authority. He's not only our Savior, he's our Lord. That is, the one we must obey, the one we must be subject to. And this grace and peace, multiplied, and that's a lovely word that he uses, as the result of going on in subjection to Jesus as Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus has filled a definite place in connection with his own down here. And he's their Lord. He's up in heaven. We're subject to him. So we should go to him about all our affairs. And this knowledge of God, God that gave his Son, and on Jesus our Lord, is the means of grace and peace being multiplied. We're going through a world of sorrow and turmoil and trouble and danger on every side. The very foundations of society are trembling, as it were. We wonder sometimes just what is ahead of this country and other countries too. But the Christian can wend his way through this tangled scene with peace in his soul and enjoying too the grace of God, that unmerited favor leading him and guiding him and directing him through all the difficulties of the way. And this is not just merely a knowledge we get through reading books or even reading the Word, necessary and important as that is, but it's learning God's ways and His character as we go on through this world, which, as we were singing, has become a wilderness wide.
Moses said, "Show me thy way." And so it says in Psalm 103, he made known his ways to Moses. You know, God answers prayer. "Show me thy way." So he did show him his way. Now, I believe that's the character. And if we get the character of Peter, it's a wilderness epistle. And the character is his ways with us. And so we have the Father and we have the discipline in Peter. So that the knowledge that we acquire in this, that this chapter speaks about, is that kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that's acquired through the Word of God, but by the experience and walking with God down here, learning His ways. I believe that's what Peter's speaking about when he says knowledge here, is it not?
And then we find that there's power connected with that knowledge. That's the next verse. "According as His divine power hath given unto us." We need power to go on, because we have a very cunning enemy and there are many difficulties and dangers. But we have not only power, but we have divine power. And that divine power becomes a position, as it were, for us through this knowledge. Then we get the power.
To connect that with the last verse of our chapter this morning, third chapter, kind of passed over. Read the 17th and 18th verse, the third chapter. "He therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace," that's not all, "and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then as we grow in that grace, as that knowledge increases, similar to that which the Apostle Paul brings before us in Philippians, "that I may know Him." Well, then the Apostle here says, "To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." I'll connect that with the grace of this second verse. It presents Christ before the soul, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus added.
Interesting, in the introduction of nearly every epistle to see that His grace and peace are mentioned. And in practically every occasion it's connected with God. I think that's very remarkable and very striking, because it's only natural for us to feel a certain distance from God. And if we are not fully acquainted with the gospel, we'll picture God as being the one who would have judged us had it not been for the intercession and the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as a result, I fear that there are many true Christians who are most thankful to the Lord Jesus for the wondrous work on their behalf, but they still feel a distance from God. And uneasiness, shall I say. But where grace and peace are mentioned, they're so often associated with the very heart of God. And these things are multiplied through the knowledge of God's and of Jesus our Lord. The more you and I know the heart of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more this grace and peace will be multiplied to us. I know it's only natural for us to feel that the Lordship of Christ in some way involves a restriction and a restraint. And the same whisper that was heard by Eve long ago is still heard by our ears today, that the Lordship of Christ brings restriction and restraint. And then if we were just a little more free from this, the liberty would be very pleasant. Whereas the grace and the peace that God wants us to enjoy is associated with His loving heart and with the Lordship of Christ our Savior, recognize and express in our lives.
Amen. And there has to be that obedience and acknowledgement of lordship. Otherwise, there is not the joy in the Christian life. Because joy goes along with obedience, does it not? Now, in this third verse, this divine power, how would we apply this thought, this divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us by glory and virtue. Well, a person might say, I know that brother or sister so-and-so, they're very intelligent and they can lay hold of these things, but I can't. But that isn't true. It isn't a question of natural intelligence. The understanding and laying hold of Scripture is more connected with our state of soul than it is natural intelligence. And I believe we have an example before us with the writer here, that he was spoken of as an unlearned and ignorant man, a fisherman. Well, yet look what he writes to us. But you see, it isn't in the power of the flesh, nor is it in the power of human intelligence. It's that which the Spirit of God Himself brings about and instructs in the soul. And so I think that this is where faith comes in. Faith must lay hold of this according as His divine power hath given to us. It isn't something that we work for, but He has already provided this for His people. Now faith lays hold of it, and faith says He's given us this power in connection with all things. The understanding of Scripture, the walking in the path of faith, the enjoying communion, all these things belong to the Christian through the knowledge of Him who has called us.
The saints at Corinth were so inclined to be dull because they were carnal. And do you doubt with what we're living in days when the saints of God are very, very much like the saints at Corinth? They were reigning as kings. They were walking as men. They just shared the ordinary thoughts of men, as it were. And when we are on that level, a sluggish level, why, we cannot be growing in the knowledge, in the full knowledge of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle says to the saints at Corinth, he says, "Awake to righteousness. For some," now he's addressing saints, "for some have not the knowledge of God." They had come to know God as their Father in the gospel. That was their portion. But they were not getting further and deeper acquainted with the One who does love our acquaintanceship with Himself, our confidence in Himself, our intimacy with Himself. Now, I can talk on these things, but my soul also would like to learn a little more practically these things. Now, to the saints at Colossae, the Apostle Paul writes, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. In verse 9, more is to the full knowledge of his will, but verse 10 is what I want to get to. Colossians 1, 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the full knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and notice this, increasing or growing in the or by the knowledge of, that's a full knowledge of God. The true God, that's good. The true knowledge of God. Now, in our chapter, we've just been going over this verse. I want to touch upon it, though, by going back to verse 2 again. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the full knowledge. It has that significance. Through the full knowledge of God. Now, that would be increasing our acquaintanceship with him and of Jesus our Lord. Now he's mentioned in the next verse, this is mentioned next verse again, according as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him that hath called us to glory. Now in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be idle nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our brothers already read that, the last verse that Peter writes, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
No Christian is fully equipped to meet every danger and every difficulty, because it says here, hath given unto us all things. No, there's nothing that a soldier dreads more than to be in the battle and to not have any ammunition. Well, there's nothing left for him but to retreat and flee from the presence of the enemy. Well, the Christian can never be in his spiritual warfare in that position. There never can be, and there need never be a time when he isn't fully equipped. No matter how subtle the enemy is, or how clever his attacks may be, or how the world may present itself, the Christian is fully equipped, if he uses the equipment that God gives him, to meet every situation, no matter if we were in a time of fire and faggot, we're facing maybe to be burned at the stake, or whether what we see today is perhaps more dangerous and difficult than even times of persecution, all the subtle efforts of the enemy to deceive, to rob us of our spiritual blessings. Well, that's what Satan is seeking, especially, I believe, in this land at the present time, to do for the saints of God. He knows that we have Bibles everywhere. He knows that we have whole shelves of books that have been written on every scriptural subject. He knows that we have the truth of the church, and we know about the heavenly calling. Well, Satan is making every effort to rob us of these truths and to drag us down to the level of this lost world that's soon to be under the fire of God's judgment. But we're prepared, and we should realize our danger and make use of all the equipment that he has given us to face these dangers, and not to, as he says, to lose our steadfastness, to turn and flee from the enemy, and meet a sad, humiliating defeat. For it nearly breaks your heart, you know, to know some that you have loved and seen walking in the truth, to see how the enemy, through pride or in some way or the other, has tripped them up. They're no longer going on. They're following a course of willfulness and disobedience. Well, we need never to get into those states where Satan will have the advantage of us if we make use of the very things that are mentioned here. What Brother Hale has brought before us is the knowledge of the heart of God and all the authority of our blessed Lord. To let our wills and our thoughts go for nothing if we have His mind and His will. And isn't it beautiful that the very writer himself was willing to take such a humble place instead of insisting that he was right when a younger man than himself, who was converted long after Peter, takes a stand against him. He was willing humbly to admit that Paul was right and to only speak of him with the dearest affection.
Significant, too, isn't it, that the one who wrote this is the one who was upheld today as having been the first pope. I pointed this out to a couple of priests one time. I said, did not Peter himself tell us that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness? For they were insisting that we must also be bound by subsequent church teachings and traditions and whatnot. And we were reminded that the so-called first pope left us this solemn warning that nothing need be added to that which God himself had entrusted to us. Do you and I want to be in the enjoyment of the possession of eternal life? We have in God's word all that we need in order that this may be our happy privilege. Do you and I want to walk in godliness? We have again the word of God, all the light, the wisdom, and the power in order to walk with God in whatever circumstances you or I may be found in, even in 1968, when circumstances are so very different from the circumstances in which this epistle was written. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto the life of godliness. How sad then it is to see a Christian, even in evangelical circles, that they will take this book as the basis of salvation and eternal life, and they will be horrified if you try to introduce the keeping of the law or something like this, and they'll quote gospel verses by the dozen. But then, having done so, having found themselves in possession of eternal life, they close the book back and say, look around and say, well, now, how shall we serve God? How shall we worship God? What denomination shall we join? They forget that Peter, inspired God, tells us, whereby are given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The same book that gives us the assurance of eternal life gives us that we please God in our whole life, our assembly life, and our testimony.
We not only need the so to speak, the equipment that we were speaking about, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But we need an object before the soul. Although we might have the word at our fingers' end and be able to beat the enemy and show how his attacks are wrong, so on, but we must have an object before our souls. And that comes in the last part of the verse, doesn't it? Him that hath called us. Now read that instead of two. By glory and virtue. Now there is the object before our souls. As we sing in that little hymn, the glory shines before me, I cannot linger here. And not only to have the glory as the goal before our soul, but to have what the apostle speaks of here as virtue. That is, I take virtue as spiritual energy, something like Moses. Moses knew that Israel was God's chosen people, and that he had promised them the land of Abraham as their possession, but it took something more than that knowledge of that coming glory that lay before Israel for him to forsake Egypt. That's where virtue comes in, isn't it? It says that when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There we get moral or spiritual courage to act upon the truth of the glory that was ahead. Of course, we have a brighter glory, the glory of the coming one who is going to be exalted and reign over this world. And we associate it with him as his bride, sit on his throne. That's the glory that's before us. But it takes real energy and purpose of heart to go on with that glory before our souls.
I've enjoyed a few thoughts in the 84th Psalm in connection with what you've been bringing for us, before us, Brother Barry. As you said, God has called us unto his eternal glory. It's the glory, the eternal glory that's before us. But you mentioned Israel, and we can apply what we get in this 84th Psalm to ourselves. In the fourth verse, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Well, we're going to dwell in the Father's house. That's what's before us. But then in the fifth verse, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. You mentioned spiritual courage. Well, if we have courage or strength, that which virtue speaks of, if blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, that's where it comes from. It isn't in ourselves. And the state of soul has been mentioned. It says, in whose heart are the ways of them? I believe another translation, in whose heart is the highway. That is, here in Israel, on that journey you spoke of, to Zion, for them. For us, it's the heavenly Zion. Well, it says, in whose heart is the highway, who passed into the valley of Baca, or tears, or weeping. That's the character of this scene, the valley of Baca. But it says they go from strength to strength. There's that virtue again, spiritual energy. There's progress because they have the end before them. For us, it's Christ before the soul. They go from strength to strength. And I think the rendering should be, every one of them shall appear before God in Zion. The end of the journey is sure. We're going to be with the man in the glory. And then just not to go into all the details, but in the 11th verse, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. A sun, there you get light and warmth that we need. And a shield would be for protection. Well, our strength, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. He's the one who's the shield for us. And it says he will give grace and glory. Glory at the end, and grace for the entire journey and all our needs down here. For he's called us by glory and virtue. And but it's been mentioned the state of soul. No good thing will he withhold from them to walk uprightly. There has to be that uprightness, for that state of soul is characterized by walking uprightly.
Grace. that which rises above our needs, is it not? And after our needs are met, God is acting now according to what's in Himself, His own thoughts, not just what our needs require. He saved us, but He's called us by His grace. He saved us through grace. It's the gift of God. But grace takes us into the heavenly things and all the provision. It brings us into the place of sonship, the inheritance, and all these things, not because of a need, but because of what was in God's own heart. And that's where grace leaves us for all eternity.
Well, in the next verse, we find that we not only need a power and we need an object, but we need encouragement along the way. And you get that encouragement in the fourth verse, where you get whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, we have that word precious used by Peter, for these promises are very precious to the soul. If we enumerated all the promises that have been made God's people, of course that would be an immense subject in itself. Well, one promise we have, the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Isn't that a precious promise?
Amen.
And isn't it a great promise?
Greater than Abraham's promises for blessings in the land. And it's really heavenly calling and blessings.
Brother Barry, I thought that by believing I had a divine nature. What does this mean?
Well, it's really the practical side. It's the new nature put into action, isn't it? Peter looks at things in the practical side of things. He is not given so much to instruct us in doctrinal truths like Paul, whereby that he might be made be partakers of the divine nature. Of course, we know from other scriptures that as soon as we were born again, we had a divine nature. We had the very nature of God Himself. But that divine nature that we have needs to be fed and put into action. And that's what these great and precious promises are given for. And you notice in this way it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The more we're occupied with the precious promises, these wonderful truths of the Word, enjoying them in our souls, the less the attraction of the world around us interferes with our blessing.
The Old Testament saints had the divine nature, that is, they were born of God, all the household of faith throughout all the dispensations, the just men. They all had a new nature and exercised faith too. But here, there is that which rises above those past blessings. And by these greater, notice, greater or greatest and precious promises. That is, it has to do with the heavenly. And that by these ye may become partakers of the divine nature. I suppose this is an advance over Old Testament truth, in that we now have eternal life in a special sense. That is, we know God as our Father. We have the Holy Spirit as the power by which we know Him, can cry, Abba, Father. That's relationship. We know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer who has finished the work, has shed His precious blood. We know we're His by redemption, by His blood. And therefore, eternal life is the divine life of God, which we have in relationship to Himself with all the happy, well, communion and blessedness of knowing Him as such. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now that's the character of that new life which we have in Christianity. And the Apostle Peter is rising to that very thing.
Don't you see, Brother Brown, in Christendom today, in the evangelistic groups, they'll preach a gospel, and oftentimes a very powerful gospel, and get people saved. And then how do they seek to hold those believers together? Well, we see it ends up in entertainment. All kinds of entertainment becomes more and more of a worldly system. Maybe they've got to have a band, music, and all kinds of social affairs and so on. And that kind of a thing is in danger, creeping among the gathered saints. We don't need to condemn others when we see the same thing creeping in among ourselves.
Yes.
Now, God's way of preserving His saints is just what we get here. These great and precious promises are what feed the divine nature and are used that we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that's why we should press upon all the importance of attending the reading meetings. Being there, being over the Word of God. If you take that away, if we neglect the prayer meeting and the reading of the Word, together being over the Word, we may have a very clear gospel and see people get saved and then just fall into a worldly system of just entertaining our young people and so on, and ourselves too.
Is there not a tendency of increasing social activities? We ought to be discerning and on our guard lest we be carried away with wanting an over amount of the social activities. I hope you understand me.
I think of Christian and Faithful in that good old story of Pilgrim's Progress, when I read it, that they had turned their backs on the City of Destruction and they had the Celestial City before them, and they found it necessary to pass through Vanity Fair along the way. Well, there was plenty of corruption and charm and things of interest in Vanity Fair, but you don't find the two of them walking through saying, "I must not, I must not, I must not." They had that which to them was exceeding great and precious at the end of the journey to Celestial City. And they went through Vanity Fair with their eyes fixed on that which lay ahead, much to the annoyance of the people in Vanity Fair who tried to distract them. And you know, beloved brethren and beloved young people, you and I are passing through a world that is positively characterized by corruption as well as by all kinds of things that are quite charming. And how can we be delivered from it? By the grace of God, we have an exceeding great and precious promise. We have a glorious future ahead.
Amen.
And surely we have even now in our souls, by the grace of God, that which can fill us with delight along the way. May we be more like these who went through Vanity Fair with their eyes on that which lay on the other side.
I want to just say this, I remember as a boy attending meetings just like this and sitting and listening to Brother H. Rule and Brother Potter and Brother Heaney, and I just said to myself, what are they talking about? I couldn't even get the thread of things. I just wondered what it was all about. But you know, the continual attendance of meetings like that, why, well, I began to see things. And things that I wasn't interested in, why, they became of real interest to me by just being present. Especially after weekly reading meetings, I began to see there was something of real interest and importance. But if we give up because we don't understand the teaching, why, we'll miss the whole path.
This is the kind of thing I had in mind yesterday in speaking to the children about the danger of moving away from the place of an assembly. There was someone, I believe, misunderstood the comments that were made and questioned whether it would ever be proper for any Christian to move away from an assembly. The remarks that were made yesterday morning were intended for young people, for children, not for grown up who might be really led of the Lord to go someplace where there is not an assembly. I was thinking later about the assembly, I believe in Des Moines, was started. There was a couple voting there. I believe it was the age rule. The Lord may well lead a well-established, godly family to settle down in a place where there is not an assembly and start a testimony there. My comments yesterday were primarily for young people who are not established in this manner, who might miss this very thing we're talking about, the benefit of being under the sound of the Word and having fellowship with the saints, which is so much needed every day.